Manitoulin Kids Camp, 1994, the theme, Galatians, the speaker, Brother Roy Stiles. This is class number 5.
We'll pick up our study this morning with Galatians 5 at verse 14, where he's making the apostle is making this basic point, through love, serve one another. This is the way that God intends that faith plays out. The love God requires is preeminently service. Brother Frank has asked us several times how we decide what our good works. Basically, it comes down to doing that which is of service to the ecclesia, to your family, that which is needed at the moment, even though it is not exactly what we would often choose to do. The law is fulfilled. See the point? You folks are trying to earn life by, you know, the unimportant parts of the law, if you will, by the surface rituals. Paul says the true law, God's law, has always been there. That's why Christ said that the two preeminent commandments that embody the whole law, the law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the real law of God that saved men and women all through the Old Testament. But if you bite and devour one another, and the connection is that if your religion has no power to control the flesh, that's what's going to happen. You're going to end up incessantly, inevitably quarreling. Beware lest you be consumed by one another. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13. This is a basic premise. So we know that there's nothing wrong with God's law, with the heart and soul of it. 1 Timothy 1, the purpose, the whole purpose of God's law is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith. Judaism was leading to strife in the ecclesias, not to selfless, loving service. See, that's where this gets to be extremely meaningful and very basic. Religious observance without agape love for one another is empty ritual. God has provided you and I with a power mightier than flesh. It's a wonderfully powerful concept to keep coming back to it. The word is more powerful than the flesh. The problem is that we don't believe it for a long time because we haven't really given it the chance that it needs to take control of our lives. I say we don't believe it. We believe it in an intellectual sense, but not in a real sense, in a practical sense, in an everyday sense. This is why the apostle says, walk by the Spirit. And what he's saying is not by the Holy Spirit gifts at all, but by the power of God's Spirit coming through the Word. And by the work of the angels, recognizing it within your own lives, and by the unceasing pleadings in your prayers. That's to walk by the Spirit, to become a spiritual person. And do not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. This struggle going on between that part of us which is flesh and that part of us which has become spiritual. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. This is the wonderful thing God has done for us, is to create this enmity so that we may have the opportunity to defeat the flesh. If it wasn't there, we wouldn't even begin the battle. We wouldn't recognize what was so vital. These are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would by nature. As the Spirit takes over your mind, it actually creates in you a new intuition, a new natural self. A new spiritual, natural self. Paul makes this point in Romans 2. The Gentiles do by nature, their new spiritual nature that's been acquired through the power of God's word, taking over their minds, that now prevents them from doing what they would do as natural people. That's the power of God's word. That's the power that is greater than flesh. The spiritual mind can be developed to where it prevents us. There are certain things that you and I know. We just couldn't do them anymore. You know, we just can't bring ourselves to do the things we used to do. That's the power of God's Word that has taken control. to the extent that that becomes dominant more and more and more, then the flesh is controlled greater and greater. With the Lord Jesus Christ, it was absolute. It would just keep him from doing that which was opposed to his Father. You are led by the Spirit. You are no longer under constraints of the law trying to tell you what to do and what not to do. You have a new mind, which is stronger than the natural mind because it's been developed by the power of the Spirit. When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, that it becomes part of them, part of their minds. That the righteous requirement of the law, Romans 8, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We actually fulfill the intent of the law, even though we have come out from under the rituals of it and so on, the surface type of things. The flesh is powerful and its works are ugly. Paul never lost that. Never. It didn't matter how far he went in developing a spiritual mind. He never lost the reality. You know, he said, I keep under my body and I pummel it and beat it, lest it exert itself and I be a castaway. It's there right to the end. You get every chance you give it. You know, every time you let up, when you're tired and worn out, let up, boom. The works of the flesh are evident. And then he lists them. There's 17 of them. You know, we start out and say, well, they don't apply to me. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousies, outbursts of wrath with my spouse, my kids, my ecclesia. What goes on in the family, in the house, is known by almost no one, but the angels know. Outbursts of wrath, uncontrolled, selfish ambitions. You know, that's the mindset that's, I'll make sure I get my good piece of whatever it is, or and so on and so on. It just is there by nature. Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. See, the point is that because most of those don't apply to us, what we got to work on is the ones that do. It isn't one of these deals. If you got 80% of it, you can, you know, forget about the other 20. It doesn't work that way. God wants us working on every last one of those until they're gone out of our lives. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. All attempts to defeat flesh by works of law are futile and hopeless. I hope that has come across this week. There is no power in a religion that doesn't get to the heart of the matter. They have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion, self-abasement. They cannot check the indulgence of the flesh. Then he gives us these lovely, we have a tendency to call them fruits of the Spirit. It's fun to notice that he doesn't call them that. It's a singular fruit. What God wants is the composition, the total of this. Again, I say to you that, you know, the fact that we've got all but two, you know, we've got seven of these, for example, that we're doing quite well with. The other two, we're not. You know, the focus has got to be on the two that we still got a problem with. There's no way to feel like we have become really spiritual people until we've got the fruit of this wonderful tree of righteousness, the total of it. Love, the first and greatest and most essential, the power and spirit of the others. Joy in God in everything in our lives, everything. Realizing it all has its purpose. You know, whether it's what's happening this morning or whatever it is, all is of God for a wise and loving purpose. Peace and inner quietness and confidence in his absolute goodness towards us. Long-suffering, patient under his chastening, forbearing toward others. Kindness devoted to the comfort and well-being of others without harshness. Goodness, God-likeness is what it means. Absolute integrity devoted to purity and holiness. Faithfulness to God, trusting him implicitly always. Obedient under trial. gentleness, true humility, and lowliness of mind and spirit in all our actions. Self-control by the Word over all the desires and the reactions and the impulses of the flesh. It's just a lovely, lovely checklist. You know, something that week by week we could just measure ourselves against and continue to hopefully see progress in it. But that's the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Apostle says. You want that? Then the only way to get it is by faith in Christ Jesus, by seeing yourself crucified with Him and now letting Him live in you and develop. That's His characteristics that He has reflected from His Father. When He says, walk in the Spirit, we are not being mocked. He would not tell us to do it if it wasn't possible to do it. We need to give ourselves wholly to the Spirit Word. We can choose either the guidance of the Spirit as revealed in the Word or the thoughts and desires of the flesh. No one can plead inability. We can do whatever we want to do if we want it badly enough and if we'll seek the help and the guidance in the right place. We can walk in the Spirit. If we couldn't, we would not be told to do so. God does not mock us by requiring impossibilities. We cannot reach perfection, but don't let that stop you. Don't give in to this, because I can never do it perfectly and because I still make stupid mistakes, you know, then what's the point in my striving for something that's out of reach? The point is that in the process of striving for it, you save yourself. Because as part of Christ Jesus, He makes up for the for that part that we cannot do. If our flat-out effort is to try for that marvelous goal, and so that when it finally comes and the flesh is gone, the mortality, the proneness to sin, when it's gone, we've finally got what we wanted all along. We shall repeatedly stumble and have to try again. But the basic portion of our life can be love, kindness, service, holiness, spiritual-mindedness, if we ask in faith and trust His chastening. That's His way. That's what James meant when he said, let him ask in faith with no doubting. That means I am now ready to accept your way, even though it may be difficult, very difficult at times. Just a quick quotation from, again, just to show you the depth of Brother Thomas' understanding. Renewed by the Spirit Word, you are clean through the Word which I have spoken to you. It does. It actually cleanses the mind of the fleshly aspects. The Word is the great instrument of holiness and purification. It changes men's minds. It loosens their attachment to earthly things. It creates a new and right spirit within them and develops in their lives fruit, these fruits of the Spirit. When the mental disposition called the heart is renewed, it becomes a mirror in which one skilled in the Word of the Kingdom can discern the Spirit or behold a reflection of the divine nature. Those are synonymous ways of expressing that. This image of God in a man's character can only be created by the Word. The testimony of God came by the Holy Spirit. The effects of the Word believed are attributed to the Spirit, because the Word sets men to breathing in God's moral atmosphere. See why you got to shut the world out? If we want to breathe in His atmosphere. That Spirit and light. A man renewed by the truth is renewed by the Spirit. That's the answer to all these questions about, you know, what part does the Spirit play in our lives? That's the part it plays. Through the power of the Word, the work of the angels, and our pleadings in prayer, we actually do become spiritual people. The Spirit has taken control of our lives. But you see, that's totally different than saying that before I ever get started, I've got to have an infusion of Spirit from God before I can understand His Word or before I can get to first base. You know, you sense that? That is totally the opposite. We become spiritual people because we have given ourselves over slowly, inch by inch, day by day, to the power of the Spirit Word. You know, the process is completely different than this idea that that I've got to have the pre-infusion of God's Spirit before I can get started, and that the Word isn't enough, and that the work of the angels isn't enough, and prayer isn't enough. I've got to have something direct. God pours into me some kind of fusion of His Spirit right out, you know, to start with. Now I can get down to that is not what happens at all. But don't be afraid of those wonderful passages. The exceeding mighty power of God that's at work in us. That's this powerful word. That's this work of the angels. That's this reactions to our prayers. That is the work of the Spirit that creates finally in us this image of God's character. If you belong to Christ, then identify yourself with Him. That's the challenge of Galatians. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know, and it's marvelous to see the Word working in a brother or sister's life over a period of years. They really do become different people. We have ways of expressing they've mellowed. We haven't mellowed from any natural standpoint. It isn't though they've, you know, things don't bother them anymore because they're mature. That's not the issue. They are becoming spiritual people. So that they have a different reaction to what goes on in their life. The acceptance of Christ as Savior is a repudiation of the claims of sin to be master. Christ is accepted as Lord with such a personal devotion that active motives and powers for holiness take the dominant position formerly held by fleshly desires. A new center of power is established by this allegiance to Christ. And even though the old habits persist with weakened power, and though there is repeated failure to reach the desired standard, yet the old habit centers have been broken to be gradually overcome. That is God's power at work in our minds and hearts to take control of our lives. That's living by faith. Paul says we live by the Spirit both as individuals and as members of the Ecclesia. If we live in the Spirit, if we claim to be God's sons and daughters, guided by the Word, let us also walk together in the Ecclesia. That's the intent of the original, the Greek, in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited or boastful, provoking, challenging one another, envying one another. This is what was going on in the Galatian Ecclesias because they were departing from these concepts of faith in Christ. We can be in the environment of the truth and yet not be affected by it. If we fail to grasp hold of the transforming power of the Word, which alone can develop the qualities of the Spirit. Judaism fostered competitiveness and conflict by glorying in self-achievement and works of law, and led to challenging others to compete with them in their display of self-righteousness. You see where that is, it's self-defeating. There's no good end to it. This is why Paul, for example, would write to the Corinthians who are having all these problems of disputations and so on. And first of all, he says, I don't want anything among you at all except Christ crucified. That's the only power that's going to correct it. And by the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, he says, you're still acting like men of flesh. You have not been overtaken by the power of God's Word, by the power of the cross. But he gives these marvelous counsels. The first verse of Galatians 6 is the model for those of us who are trying in any way to be helpful to others that have come up short. Deal gently with the misguided and the wayward, since we too are beset by weakness. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Meekness, humility, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In humility, 2 Timothy 2, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Restoration can never be affected by harshness of speech or bitterness of tone, because it projects an attitude that just makes it totally impossible for us to accept correction. It can only be accomplished when we ourselves are walking by the Spirit, serving the Lord with all humility and with many tears. I honestly believe that's the only way to approach a brother or sister is with tears, if you've got a problem. I really mean that. It puts you in the right, I don't mean that you pretend tears, that's not the issue. But that's the frame of mind. See, that says I really care about this situation from your standpoint. I'm not worrying about the offense to me. We got to all get to the point where we are never offended by anything. I mean that literally. You know, to me that's a rule of life, to take no offense. It's a marvelous command. It just stops all kinds of problems. You're able to look at things objectively. You're able to be helpful to your brothers and sisters. You just totally will not be offended personally. Take no offense. Pride is the only thing that causes you to be offended. And when we can get past that stage to where we honestly are not offended, whether it's our spouse, our kids, our ecclesia, our workplace, now your mind is free and you're concentrating on their welfare, their well-being. It's the concept of the Father forgive them, they know not what they do. But the point is that the personal offense is of no account. Honestly, it's of no account. And all it does is cause us to stumble when we take offense. See, the problem is we all make many mistakes, tons of them. A husband and wife either get into the habit of watching for the next offense so you can get on the other one, because that's your habit now. You know, it doesn't matter what it was, you forgot to do this, or we're late again, or, you know, whatever it is, you get into that habit. We're on each other. Or you totally, it doesn't exist. You're just not offended. What you're doing now is looking for opportunities to be useful to each other. And when one of you make a mistake, the other one's there to get them over it, not to be using it as a cause for offense. When he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you," you know, it's not new from the aspects of it's been there in God's law, but he's saying to his disciples, here's the rule of life. Here's the rule for my disciples. Here's the rule for my ecclesia. It's new from the aspect I want you to implement it. I want you to make it the basic rule of your life. I want you to put it above all else. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens of trial and suffering, sharing our human infirmity, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something better than others, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one examine his own work against the Christ standard, against the fruits of the Spirit. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not by a comparison of himself with another. You can always find a group of brothers and sisters in the ecclesia that you can compare yourself favorably with. And it's a totally useless, misleading, hurtful exercise. Because it stops your growth. It stops you from dealing with your own situation properly. Then he goes on to say, for each one shall bear his own load. He's not contradicting himself. Bear one another's burdens of trial and suffering. But, in the final analysis, each one of us is going to have to give an account for our own actions. We're going to have to be responsible for how we handled our duties and our responsibilities. Those two are not in conflict. That's the basic idea. When it's all done and said and done, you and I are going to stand there and account for how we have handled our responsibilities and account for our own actions. But because Judaism stressed law, a comparison with others became the standard of righteousness. All must work as partners in doing good. You know, you talk about ecclesial harmony. Out of all these problems, the apostle has this ability to try to bring in these lovely underlying concepts. Work as partners in doing good and bearing another's burdens and helping the erring. Verse 6, let him who is taught the word share, take part, or be a partner in all good things with him who teaches. In other words, you know, reach out to the brethren and so on who are the teachers and become part of what they're trying to put across to us. It's not just to share the temporal things. It's to share the values and these wonderful, powerful truths. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. He who sows to his flesh will reap corruption. He who sows to the Spirit will reap of the Spirit everlasting life. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. It's a vital verse. You know, we all get to the point at times where our efforts seem to be in vain. We go through our own periods of being down. That's the point to fight the flesh. Hang in there. Believe him. Trust him. You know, continue to get back on track in the ways that are effective for you. And don't lose heart. When you lose heart, that's in effect, you've broken the link of faith with him. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Faith works through love. It's the watermark, the test of genuine faith. Are we developing selfless love in our own characters towards those closest to us and all around us? It actually purifies the heart. Paul's final summary, where he himself now takes over this letter and writes with his own hand. That's what this means. Most of his letters were written by someone that he was in effect dictating to. But now he says, and he focuses the issue, and he does it in a very few words. This is his own summary of what he's trying to get across. See with what large letters for emphasis I am writing this final summary to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh and be circumcised try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. What he's saying is their underlying motivation is not your salvation at all. It's to get the monkey off their back. Then he goes on to say, which is so often the case, those who are circumcised and claim to be adherents of the law do not even keep the law themselves. They're not troubling themselves about trying to keep the major parts of the law. Isn't that true about many of the religious leaders? And you really get to the bottom of the kinds of practices that go on in that Catholic Church, for example, and have gone on through all the centuries. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. See, what was happening, Judaism delights in externals, in outward appearances, so that one may give the appearance of rendering service to the truth, whilst that service is really for self and is rendered by the flesh. That's what we need to guard against. That we're not doing things within the ecclesia that we think need to be done, or that we think would be, for the best, and it turns out that it's really not on the mark at all. It's just something to be very well aware of. Circumcision of the Judaizers was not true circumcision. Circumcision was a token of the entire cutting off of the flesh and the total subjugation of the flesh to the will of God. That's why God gave it to Abraham. Christ's death clearly demonstrated the true circumcision. The Judaizers had an entirely opposite view. Doesn't that give you an index into the mind of flesh? Our minds. To them, circumcision was a means of escaping the painful process of crucifying the flesh and replacing it with the Spirit. They shortcutted it. They believed in circumcision instead of and in place of dedication to the truth. Circumcision was a means of escaping the wrath and persecution of the Jews. And by circumcising Gentiles, they created this illusion, the appearance that they were actually making proselytes to Judaism. Powerful stuff, and that's what the apostle was up against. Paul gloried only in the sacrifice of Christ, because flesh had been repudiated and God had been exalted. That's what Paul means in Romans, to declare the righteousness of God. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation, a new creature that's now been totally developed within you and I. In Christ's death to sin, there was a demonstration that flesh must be crucified and a new man created. Paul had cut himself off from the world by identifying with Christ, and the world had rejected him and cut him off from their society. The new spiritual man develops through faith in Christ, not through ritual or law. Peace and mercy to those circumcised in heart and identified with Christ's death. As many as walk according to this rule, and the rule is of faith in the power of the cross to transform our natural self, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the true Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks, the scars of the Lord Jesus. In effect, the apostle says, let the contention stop. I've said all that there is to be said. And there actually comes a time in many issues, you know, when that is exactly what's got to happen. You've got to draw a line, you've got to end the discussion, and you've got to stand on the correct understanding of God's principles. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. What he means by the marks of the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians 4:10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That's the spiritual sense of it. But he also had the literal sense. Colossians 1, in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the ecclesia. He actually bore in his body the scars of his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our final item on the notes was the one we've already looked at, but it beautifully summarizes the core issue. And again, I say to you that the reason John Thomas was so important to us and such a marvelous instrument in God's development of the truth in these final days is because he understood the vital issues, the basic tenets of our understanding of Scripture, which set us apart from the whole Christian world. You know, where will you find this emphasis that the religion of Christ is a religion of faith and obedience? The one being as essential and important as the other, that they are in truth one and indivisible. They are not two parts of a separate whole. You cannot have one without the other. Obedience without faith is not based on faith in God and faith in Christ and subjection to his developing the new man in us. Any kind of obedience which is not generated by that is just our own works. And any kind of faith which doesn't develop into and generate obedience to God is not faith. You know, I just found that very powerful in my own life to recognize that true faith, living by faith, will always generate the power to obey. And there is nothing else that will. Well, thank you very much.